begin the sixth chapter, Matthew chapter 6. We'll read again, beginning with the portion that we read this morning, verse 5, and we'll read down through verse 13. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is grass, and its glory is the flower thereof. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I told you that we were going to embark on a study of prayer, and this will be the third sermon in that series. And if I understand correctly, I'm expected to preach six more times until the middle of the year, and I'm grateful for the opportunity. But we'll be looking at prayer during that season, and I hope it will be useful to you. Just by way of quick review, our first sermon last Sunday evening was about the necessity of prayer, that the Word of God teaches us that it is absolutely necessary for the people of God to pray and for all men to pray, for this is the way that we come into God's presence. And not to pray reveals the sin of our hearts. And then this morning, we talked about the manner of prayer the Lord instructs us in, that we are to be those who are not to be like the hypocrites who pray to be seen of men, who look for the acclaim of men, or not to be like the Gentiles who think that we can manipulate God by our many words or by our antics as the prophets of Baal seeking to conform God to our will, but rather we are to approach God in a manner that we seek, first of all, to be pleasing to him by being ordered by his word, and then also that we understand as we pray that we are willing to have our desires changed to his desires. Not that we do not bring our desires to the Lord, but we do not seek to bend God's will to ours, but rather we seek to have our wills submitted to his. Prayer, therefore, is a sanctifying means to us if we engage in it properly. Well, this evening we want to look at the pattern for prayer. And we have that pattern given to us in the Lord's Prayer. A pattern, or in the Lord's Prayer, it's really a summary. And you've heard this before when we've talked about the law of God. The law of God is summarized in two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The two great commandments. Those two commandments contain the whole of the law and the prophets. And beyond that, there's a fuller summary or a more complete summary in the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, you have in principled form the will of God for every facet of life, the first four having to do with our duties to God and the last six having to do with our duties to men. But you must understand that in a summary, it contains all the broad principles, but the summary also includes, by implication, all of the particulars. And so if you read the rest of Scripture, then you can see, for instance, in the law of God, every command that God gives is an explanation of the Ten Commandments or of the two great commandments. It's a particularization of those things. And so it is with the Lord's Prayer as well. It's a brief prayer. We pray every week the Lord's Prayer. It's a summary. But in the Lord's Prayer is the pattern that God gives to us to pray. And so it instructs us in how we're to pray. In Luke chapter 11, 1, Luke introduces the Lord's Prayer with the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." And so, just in general, before we get into the particulars, which we will in the future, Lord willing, I would urge you to use the Lord's Prayer as your pattern for prayer. It's the pattern that God has given to us. Listen to what the Westminster Divines said about this as they treated the Lord's Prayer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 99. Question: what rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? How does God direct us? What's the standard? What's the rule that God has given to us? And they answer, the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. But the special rule of direction, that is that form of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. All of Scripture is that which we use to formulate our prayers. But in particular, the Westminster Divines said, the rule that is given, that pattern which God gives, is the form of prayer, the pattern of prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in the Lord's Prayer. So listen to the words of the Lord. We're just going to be looking at verse 9 this evening. Jesus, after telling them how not to pray, says this: pray then in this way. Pray like this. And in Luke, he says, pray saying, Our Father, which art in heaven. The reason I wanted to read Hosea was because Hosea, in urging the Israelites to return to him, he says, take words with you. Well, just any words? No, you formulate your prayers. You take specific words, and some of the words that we are to take, Jesus says, are these very words that he gives to us here. Now, what does the pattern of prayer teach us? Well, the pattern of prayer teaches us, first of all, as we've already seen, that you must pray. Jesus says, imperative, pray then in this way. This is the way you must pray. We've already talked about the necessity of prayer. And here again, we see that Jesus emphasizes this again as he tells them, pray then in this way. You pray this way. It's necessary for the people of God, and it's an abiding necessary, because he says, as you are praying, in the whole process of praying, whenever you pray, pray in this way. Your duty is not done once you have prayed and then you go on your way. Prayer is to be a very lifestyle. As the Apostle Paul tells us, we're to pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean that we're in our prayer closet all day. It just means that we go about with the attitude of prayer. But we must pray. We must abide in Christ and he in us. And one of the expressions of our abiding in Christ and he in us is that we are in constant communion with him. The pattern for prayer stands in contrast to the practice of unbelief. That's why we read the whole passage. He says, when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites, don't pray like the pagans, but rather you, emphasizing you, when you pray like this. And so in the context, God's pattern for prayer teaches us to honor God in prayer and not seek our own exaltation, but rather to seek His exaltation. And when we pray, we are to submit to God in prayer, not my will, but thine be done. Third, the pattern for prayer teaches you that you need instruction for prayer. That we are those who need this because the apostles recognized that they needed the instruction, and the Lord gives us that instruction. We referred to it already, but Luke 11:1 says, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say this.'" And so the disciples recognized that they needed to learn to pray. They were disciples. They'd been raised in the Jewish church. They were familiar with the prayers of the synagogue. They were engaged in that, but they recognized as they saw Jesus praying that they needed to learn to pray as he did. And we learn from this that prayer is a difficult discipline for us. I've already mentioned that. It's a difficult discipline for us. It is something that we wrestle with. Prayer can be hard work. There are seasons when it just flows out of us, when God's Spirit fills us with. I can remember just recently, sometimes I have to wrestle with prayer, particularly beginning with the adoration of God. And if I'm not mistaken, it was when in one of Bunny's more recent hospitalizations, and I had come home from the hospital, and I think we were learning, "O God, beyond all praising." And when I went home, I put up a YouTube rendition of that, of all, "O God, beyond all praising," and my heart was just filled with gratitude and thanksgiving, and it was easy. It was easy to pray, just in thanksgiving, in the contrast of leaving Bunny in the hospital, but recognizing that God was over control and that he's worthy of praise, worship, and adoration. And the Spirit of God just filled me, and it wasn't hard to pray. But there are other times when it is hard to pray. It's one of the difficult Christian disciplines that we need, and we need the instruction of God's Word, and we need the empowering of the Spirit of God. And so, as a result of it being difficult, prayer requires careful attention and training. Jesus does not rebuke his disciples when they say, "Teach us to pray." He doesn't say, "Look, you've been the covenant people for all of your lives. What is the matter with you?" He very gently comes along and teaches them to pray. And so may I say this also as we think of this. There's a certain etiquette that we are to use. Rob can probably tell you more about this, but I have, just in some of my reading and in some of the portrayals of the way the citizens of the Great Britain are to enter into the presence of the king or the queen, there are things that you do and there are things that you don't do, and there are things that you say and there are certain ways that you speak, and there are ways that you don't speak. Well, the Lord Jesus is telling us when we come into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, there's an etiquette that is involved with it as well. There's an etiquette for petitioning royalty. And so this is something the Lord Jesus is teaching us. There's a certain etiquette that with which we come into the presence of God. And may I say, by way of application, just briefly, parents, teach your children to pray. As you are learning to pray, teach your children to pray, because we all need it. And the pattern for prayer teaches us to pray in a prescribed manner. Pray in this way. Take words with you. And so I think when he tells us this, and we'll get to this in a minute also, we are to use the Lord's Prayer as it's written in public worship, in liturgy. As already mentioned, Luke tells us, the Lord tells us in Luke, the 11th chapter, when you pray, say these words. So it is perfectly legitimate to pray the Lord's Prayer. We'll read in a moment how it is to be prayed. It can become rote, and we have to guard against that. If we can go along and we're reciting the Lord's Prayer and we're thinking about everything that we have to do in the week ahead while we're doing it, I don't usually multitask, but somehow when I'm praying, I manage to multitask, then we aren't really praying the Lord's Prayer. But it is to be used in public worship. But it is also to be used as a format for your prayers as well. There is both form and freedom. We talked about the summary. The summary provides the form, but the freedom comes when we enlarge upon that. David prays in the fifth psalm, the third verse, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." And the word, therefore, order is like a commanding officer ordering his troops around, putting them in a particular formation so that they can accomplish the task. And it's used elsewhere of setting things in order. So David says, when I come to the Lord in prayer, I follow a pattern. I order my prayer in a way that is acceptable. So prayer should ordinarily include all of the elements of the Lord's Prayer: address, adoration, confession, petition for God's kingdom, petition for the necessities of life, petition for salvation or sanctification itself. All of these things the Lord tells us that we should include in these things. And that's one of the reasons why in our public prayer times on Wednesday evening, we try to divide that into the four general headings. We have a season of praise and adoration, a season of confession, a season of praying for the kingdom of God, and a season of praying for the needs of God's people. And that's as it should be. And as we do these things in public, we should also do them in our personal prayer as well. But prayer should not be limited to these petitions. We don't just recite the Lord's Prayer again and again and again, but prayer should enlarge upon the elements of the Lord's Prayer. As we pray, our Father in art in heaven, we'll get to this in just a minute, it will lead us to think about who God our Father is, and we give him praise and thanksgiving for who he is. And as we confess our sins, we do not do so just generally, but we confess our sins particularly as well. And so that's how we flesh out our prayers. And so I would urge you in your own personal prayers, and as you think about these things in our corporate prayer, ordinarily we use the pattern for prayer. We format our prayers after the way the Lord has given us his pattern. And then in that, we look and we see that the pattern for prayer directs us to pray to God alone. So he says, "Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven." That is the way we begin our prayer. Let me read again, and this is from the larger catechism. I thought about reading from the shorter catechism, but the larger catechism has a fuller the shorter catechism, question 99, and the larger catechism question with regard to the rule is very similar, but the Westminster Larger Catechism, as far as what the preface teaches us, is a bit fuller. And so the question is, what doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer is, "Our Father, which art in heaven." The preface of the Lord's Prayer, contained in these words, "Our Father, which art in heaven," teacheth us when we pray to draw near to God with confidence of his fatherly goodness and our interest therein, with reverence and all other childlike dispositions, heavenly affections, and due apprehensions of his sovereign power, majesty, and gracious condescension, as also to pray with and for others. And so it is a format that tells us that we are to pray to God alone. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Of course, this addresses immediately one of the errors of Rome, who think there are many mediators. I was struck a number of years ago, and when we were our first visit to Rome, I was shocked by the number of statues to Mary. And in every cathedral, virtually, if you're going to approach the Lord, you have to go through Mary and then through Christ. And there was one statue in particular. It was a cross that was outside of a Roman church there, and on one side of the cross, Jesus was crucified. On the other side of the cross, Mary was crucified. The mediatrix. And that's an abomination. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. But when we address our prayers, when we come to God, we come to God alone through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to reflect on the revealed character of the God to whom we pray. I don't know about you, but in my daily prayers, one of the things that I'm tempted to do is immediately to be aware of how much I need and to neglect addressing my prayers to God and contemplating his character. I think the Lord is teaching us we need to settle our hearts and remember who it is into whose presence we are coming, the God of all the universe. And so the pattern for prayer directs you to reflect on God as Father. One of the great tragedies of our day, I've thought a lot about this. This is not the only reason, but I suspect this is one of the reasons for the assault upon the Christian family. Because there is involved in this, he says, when you pray, pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven. There's a significant portion of our population now that has no concept of what a father is. There are any number of families that are raised with absent fathers, and there are any number of families that are raised where a father may be present, but he's nothing like our heavenly Father. Either distant emotionally, harsh, uncaring, not providing for the family. You can think of all of the troubles that are afflicting the family. And I often wonder, when we talk to some of these who are raised in those situations, when we talk about God as Father, what's coming to their minds and what's in their hearts? And that's something I think that the church needs to take into consideration. And I would simply urge you who are fathers, seek with all your heart and mind the Spirit of God, that you would set before your children an image of what our Heavenly Father is like, because your children will learn from you what their Heavenly Father is like. Of course, you can also use your failures to do that, and you can remind them, your Heavenly Father's not like me in this. But as the Apostle Paul said, as I follow Christ, you imitate me. And so this is something, but we're to reflect upon God as Father. Just a few verses here. Psalm 68, 5. A father is speaking about God himself. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. He is the one who visits those who are without a provider and without a protector God is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows, the most vulnerable in the culture. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. Psalm 103 and verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. God as our Father is compassionate. He is intimately acquainted with all of our weaknesses and our frailties. He's mindful that we are dust, and it doesn't disgust him, but rather it inclines him to assist us and to help us. Isaiah 9:6, well, it's speaking of Jesus, but the eternal Father. And then in 63:16, for you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. Though their earthly fathers, Abraham and Jacob or Israel, though they don't recognize us, you don't forget us. That's the God to whom we come. And we reflect upon the Lord so that we might approach him with reverence. Malachi 1:6 says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Of course, that's a reflection of the fifth commandment with regard to our fathers. And, just looking back, I'm very, very grateful for my father. I'm very grateful for all that he did, but I respected him. And I didn't do it very often, I can remember one time when I was in high school, I did speak very disrespectfully to my mother in a very haughty manner. She was correcting me, and I just sassed her, never did it again. She just reached up and slapped me across the face and said, "Oh, okay." But I never did that to my father, and shouldn't have done it to my mother. The fifth commandment says, "Honor your father and your mother," but my father just commanded respect. He did not bear the rod in vain. We approach him with respect. We approach him with confidence as well. And we already read Psalm 103 and verse 13, that he is the one who has compassion with us. He's mindful of us. He's the one who heals all of our diseases and the one who meets all of our needs. He's the Father who provides for us. And we approach him with expectation and hope. In Luke 11, Jesus asks, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And Romans 8:32, which is a great encouragement to me in prayer, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Reflect on God as your Father, who gave you the greatest gift and who will not withhold anything necessary from you. If he didn't withhold Jesus from us, he will not withhold any good thing from us. The pattern for prayer directs us to reflect on God as Father. Now, I don't want this, and it may be controversial, and if you disagree, that's okay, because something that I've thought about. But the pattern for prayer, at least here, directs us to address our prayers to the Father as the Father of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. To whom do we direct our prayers? Jesus said, when you address your prayers to God, you address your prayers to the Father. Now, I'm going to add to that to make it less controversial. Ordinarily, because we know that when Peter was sinking in the sea, he cried out to Jesus, "Lord, save me." But ordinarily, and as I was going through Scripture, I just noticed, particularly in the New Covenant, where we have that distinction, that clear distinction that was certainly there in the Old, but is clearly taught in the New, that when we see prayers that are addressed by the apostles and certainly by the Lord Jesus himself, they are addressed to the Father. And so I think there's something about the way we address our prayers to the Father. Certainly the Son and the Spirit may be addressed in prayer, for they are God, one God in three persons, and each are worthy. And certainly when we address one, we address them all. But I think there is a pattern for prayer that Jesus teaches us. When you pray, say, "Our Father." They're all of the same substance with the Father, and yet Jesus teaches us to pray to the Father. And so we can address ourselves to any of them, I think. But I think the ordinary pattern is we address our prayers to the Father, who's the source of all things. Our prayers through the mediation of Christ, we pray to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that should be something self-conscious that we do. And you may disagree with me. I certainly do not think that you're sinning if you address your prayers to the Son and the Spirit. But I think the pattern tells us that we're to pray to the Father as the source of all things through the mediation of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. And the pattern directs us to evaluate our relationship to God. It tells us that we're to pray Our Father. And so the question is, who is he speaking about here? Well, there is a sense in which God is the Father of all men. We believe that God is our Father by way of creation. He's the Father of all men. He is the one who made us and not we ourselves. Malachi 2:10, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? And that certainly is true, that all men are created by God. But only those who confess this relationship by faith may call upon him, because without faith it is impossible to please God. And so if you don't believe in God as creator, then you have no one to appeal to. We are to appeal to God as creator. Men do not ordinarily speak to non-existent beings, even though they will curse and blaspheme what they profess not to believe in. But that's not what is being spoken of here. He's addressing the disciples, and he says we're to believe that God is our Father by way of redemption and recreation. This is what qualifies us to call upon God as Father. For he is the author of our new birth, John 1:12 and 13. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And so the question is, have you been born from above? Is God your Father not only by way of creation, but is he your Father because you have received the new birth as the gift of God? It is his gift. It is his power. It is the work of God's Spirit in bringing us out of death into life. Do you sustain that relationship to him as your Father? He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is in Christ and Christ is in him. And so we must have the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as our Father, and only through him do we approach these things. And he is our Father by adoption. Galatians 4:4-7 says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. You see, these are the things that we think about as we approach our Father. We evaluate our relationship to him. we experience the new birth. Are we in Christ Jesus, who is in the Father? The only way that we can know the Father is in Christ. And have we been adopted by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me just toss this out here. And one of the things that I was not aware of, I was speaking to another pastor, and he was talking to me about adoption. He was explaining to me that in Roman jurisprudence, an adopted son could not be disinherited. A natural son can be disinherited. And I want you to think about that. If you've been adopted by the Lord, you'll never be disinherited. Ever. If you've been adopted, he is your father forever. And confess him as your father by faith. This is an intimate thing that we are to do. He is our source of life, our ultimate authority, our protector and provider. And he is the one who loves you better than any human father could. He loves you more than you love yourself, and we love ourselves mightily. And the pattern directs you to pray as a member of God's family. Notice he says, when you pray, he does not say, pray my Father who art in heaven. Pray our Father who art in heaven. It is a recognition that we are not isolated, that we are members one of another. This is one of the reasons, I think, that we are instructed and encouraged to gather together in corporate prayer, that we might come together and call upon our Father together. But we're members one of another. And we recognize that even as we pray, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses that has gone on before us who stand in the presence of our Father. We are members of a much larger family than we can ever imagine. We certainly may and must pray individually and personally, but we pray with the whole family in mind. And finally, the pattern directs us to address our heavenly Father, not an earthly father. And I want to say, first of all, that this phrase, our Father who art in heaven, it is not a phrase that limits God, because he is not only in heaven. I'm reminded of, I think it's Solomon's prayer, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. So when we pray our Heavenly Father, it is not only that he is transcendent and distant, because he is near as well. He is everywhere present, and he has drawn near in Jesus Christ. But rather, this is a phrase of exaltation. It raises our eyes from earth to heaven. He who brings heaven to earth in Christ, and who brings us who are earthly into heaven. When we come into the presence of God and we seek the face of our Heavenly Father, we are entering into the very throne room of God. We enter into the Holy of Holies, as Hebrews tells us. And there, as we contemplate his glory and as we seek his face and pray to him as our Father, we behold his majesty. Like Isaiah, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And we behold his majesty and his omnipotence and his omniscience and his glory. And we are both humbled and exalted. As you pray, do you take the time to remember who it is to whom you pray? It will give you a sense of reverence. It will also produce in you a sense of expectation and great thanksgiving. And so we have the pattern for prayer. I urge you to use it. And in that pattern of prayer, I would just urge you to be reminded who it is to whom you bring your prayers. Beware of mere formal recitation of the Lord's Prayer. It's appropriate to use God's inspired word in our prayers, but it must be from the heart. The reason we read from Isaiah is because that's another prayer, and you can use those prayers in your own prayer life as well as you recite them together. And you can use God's pattern to order your prayers, to set your prayers in order. But as you pray, remember and worship him to whom you pray. Lord, teach us
to pray.
Let's pray together.